We have now come to the 5th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, where Paul speaks about the enjoyment of justification by faith, the truth of which he has taught in the previous chapters. The chapter divides into two sections, with the break being at the end of verse 11. In the first 11 verses, the subject is the joy of the justified. Note here the word rejoice in verse 2, the word glory in verse 3, and the word joy in verse 11. Although translated in three different ways, these three words are all the same word in the original text. The word means to rejoice in, to glory in, to boast in. Boast, of course, in the good sense of the word. Therefore, the subject is the joy of the justified. At verse 12, the teaching comes to another subject, and the heading which we would put over this section is grace abounding. Note that in verse 15 we have the grace of God and the gift by grace. In verse 17 we have the abundance of grace. In verse 20, grace abounds. And in verse 21, grace reigns through righteousness. So, the subject is grace abounding in verses 12 to 21. Let us turn our attention now to the first half of the chapter and deal with the joy of the justified. Three waves of joy are seen in these verses. In verses 1 and 2, we rejoice in hope. In verses 3 to 5, we glory in tribulation. In verses 6 to 11, we joy in God. Let us read the first two verses, which deal with rejoicing in hope. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. As a general comment, let us learn, not only from these two verses, but from the whole 11 verses in the section, that God expects us to enjoy salvation. Joy should be the experience of the believer, and an intelligent appreciation of all that is involved in salvation makes this joy all the more real. We are not expected to be sad-faced Christians who look and feel continually mournful. Neither, of course, has there to be a false, artificial, so-called bright and breezy, hail fellow well-met attitude to those around us. The joy which the believer knows is a deep-seated joy and is there in all circumstances, even when difficulties and sorrows cause us distress. In these first two verses, dealing with rejoicing and hope, Paul brings before us two past experiences and two present results. Look at the first past experience and present result. Having been justified, we have peace with God. Firstly, the past experience, having been justified. In the previous chapter, this truth has been well taught. But here it is the starting point of a string of blessings. This justification took place when we came to know the Saviour. Thus here it is the past tense which is used. Of course, justification is ours presently, but for believers, the time when we were justified is in the past. Now we have the present result of having been justified. As a result of this justification, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to have peace with God? Further down these verses, we find that those who are not saved are called the enemies of God. Now we have peace with God because we are no longer the enemies of God. As long as we were enemies, we were cut off from God. We did not have access to him, neither could we enjoy the blessings which he can give. that which causes this enmity has been dealt with at the cross. It was sin which made us enemies, because we, through sin, rebelled against God. Sin is dealt with, and now we are at peace. Peace removes heartbreak, poverty, suffering, sorrow, and sadness. In our relationship with God, this has all gone. Peace allows us to enjoy prosperity, so we can now enjoy all the blessings which God will give us. It does not mean that we will never have trials and tribulations. It does not mean that our lives will always be peaceful and free from care. What it does mean is that a state of peace now exists between the believer and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second past experience is that we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. This is the direct result of having peace with God. It took place again on the day of salvation. The word access here is interesting. It is the same word which is used in Acts chapter 27, verse 27, when we learn that after a long, dangerous journey, the ship drew near to some country. So here, after the long, dangerous journey of life, we have drawn near. We have had access to the grace which we can now enjoy. Again, Paul emphasizes that this is by faith. Just as in verse 1, he has emphasized that justification is by faith. But what is this grace wherein we stand? It is the sum of all the blessings which have come to us as a result of the gospel. It is the favored position which we now have. This is called this grace because it is ours as a free gift. It has not been earned. It has been accepted by us from a beneficent bestower. Note also that this is the grace wherein we stand. The fact that Paul uses the word stand here denotes the dignity and security which is now ours. We can stand, not because of what we have accomplished, but because we are secure in the light of what he has accomplished. There is a holy boldness which is now ours. It is not undue familiarity with God, but it is a realization of what we are because of what God has made us. Thus, this is the grace wherein we stand, the dignified position which we now have because of the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, the present result of this is that we rejoice in hope because of the access which we have into this grace wherein we stand. Now, what does it mean to rejoice in hope of the glory of God? We are rejoicing in something which as yet is not realized because it is a hope. It means that as believers we are looking for and hoping for that day when we will see the glory of God. This we will see when we see the Lord Jesus. What a day that will be! Far greater even than what the disciples saw when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. What a day, glorious day that will be. We shall see him as he is how John tells us. And we joy in the fact that we, worthless sinners with no value in ourselves whatsoever, will one day see and enjoy that glory, blessed salvation. But is there even more than this in the words? When we see him, we shall be like him. In Romans chapter 8, we are told that those who have been justified are also glorified. Yes, we joy in what we will be in that day. As believers, we are going one day to see the Lord, with no restrictions of any kind, and on that day, we will be glorified. The old body which we have now will be changed, and we will enjoy what we have not enjoyed up till this time, a glorious body. No wonder we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. No better or greater anticipation has been given to man. Let us enjoy the prospect as we wait for that day. So we have had two past experiences. Firstly, having been justified. Secondly, we have had access into this grace wherein we stand. And we have two present results. Firstly, we have peace with God. And secondly, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let us now turn to verses 3 to 5, where Paul speaks of glorying in tribulations. Let us read the verses. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. No one can fail to see why a believer should rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The question which presents itself here is, looking at the future is one thing, but what about the present and the tribulation of present circumstances? How do these measure up to this rejoicing in hope? Surely all the tribulations which you have passed through, Paul, has blunted your hope and has diminished any joy which you had. The answer of the apostle is very striking. It is that tribulations, instead of diminishing the hope which the believer has, makes it burn all the brighter. Tribulations do not cause us to lose the hope which we have, but serve to make that hope all the more real. How can this possibly be? How is it not that tribulations produce an adverse reaction against the hope which we have? First of all, then, in verse 3, Paul gives us a statement of fact. We glory in tribulations also. He tells us that we do not only rejoice in hope of the glory of God, but we glory in, or we rejoice in, tribulations also. All the tribulations which we pass through cause us to rejoice. Note that we glory in tribulations. We do not glory despite tribulations. We understand the value of tribulation, and because of that, we glory in tribulations. Secondly, in the second half of verse 3 and in verse 4, Paul tells us how it comes about that we glory in tribulations. There are three stages of experience in these verses. Note that these are processes through which we pass. They are not one-off immediate effects. The first stage is that tribulation worketh patience. Notice one very significant fact here. Paul speaks about glorying in tribulations, which is plural, but here he states that tribulation, in the singular, worketh patience. Thus, he is teaching us that every single tribulation works patience. What does it mean to work patience? It means simply to produce patience. It means that the tribulation through which we are passing is producing an effect. And what is patience? Patience is the quality of endurance. Thus, each tribulation produces its own fruit. It does give the believer the desire to endure. It does not give the believer the desire to give up and retreat, but rather it produces the desire to go on. This is exactly the opposite of what might be expected. So, let us say again that each single tribulation produces in the life of a believer the quality of endurance. Let us look now at the second stage, which is that patience works experience. Now, what is experience? The word experience means to be tried and tested. It was the word used of trying coins to see that the metal of which they were made was genuine. Thus, patience leads to us being tried and tested to see that we are approved, to see that we are genuine, and shows indeed that if we are believers, we are approved. The circumstances of tribulation through which we pass prove our worth, how genuine we are. The tribulations of life refine out the dross and leave in place what is of genuine value, what is tried and tested. The third stage is that experience works hope. As we go through the tribulation and there is produced in us patience and experience, it but makes the hope grow brighter. The experiences of life, and thus the experiences of God working in our lives, produce hope rather than diminish hope. They make the hope which we have so much brighter, so much more attractive, so much more appealing and desirable. When compared with the circumstances of time, our hope is a bright beacon for the future. If we had no tribulation and if we had no trial, we could well sit back on our lees and slide into spiritual apathy. Tribulation has a value, a great value. It makes our hope more real and gives us a longing desire to see it accomplished. Let us look now at verse 5. After making the statement of fact in verse 3 that we glory in tribulations, and then giving us the three stages in the process which makes our hope burn all the brighter, Paul now brings to our attention the security which is in our hope. Some may say, "That is all very well, Paul. You are glorying in tribulations, but how do you know that this hope of yours is real? How do you know that it will be realized? How do you know that it is not a vain hope?" The answer which Paul gives is one which has a ring of confidence about it. Hope, he says, maketh not ashamed. That is, this hope will never let us down. It will not fail to be realized. We will never look for its fulfillment in vain. Hope does not cause us to be disappointed. But the questioner will still argue, "That is all very well, but where is your proof? What is the basis of this great confidence which you have?" The answer to this occupies the remainder of verse 5. Our confidence is based on the fact that this hope is not merely something for the future. The God who has promised so much has given us a present earnest, a present deposit, a present gift, as a token of the fact that the promise will be fulfilled. Now, what has he given us? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. This is the first mention in the epistle of the word agape, which is the love of God. Having dealt with the question of sin, of righteousness and of justification, he can now speak of the love of God. What we have now is the experience of the love of God in our hearts. Now, this love of God has not been given to us in a niggardly, miserly way. It has been given generously and liberally. Thus, Paul speaks of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. We can see the force of the word shed abroad when we see that it is the same word which is translated ran greedily in the Epistle of Jude, verse 11. Thus, the love of God has greedily run throughout our hearts. The love of God has desired to possess all of our heart. It has, in the good sense of the word, been greedy to possess and to be known in every corner of our hearts, so that every emotion, every action, is based upon the fact we know that God loves us. Now, how is it that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts? It has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This liberal bestowal of God's love is due to the work of the Holy Ghost, and he also has been given unto us. What a truth this is! He now indwells us, although Paul does not take this teaching any further here. It is in the Epistle to the Ephesians that Paul in chapter 1, verse 14 writes of the Holy Spirit as being the earnest, the deposit given, which is the guarantee of the promise of God. Here in Romans we see that the presence of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that the promises will be fulfilled. There is no place for despondency. There is no place for doubt. The Holy Ghost has been given, and as a result we know that hope maketh not ashamed, that hope will not leave us disappointed. Let us now turn our attention to verses 6 to 11 of our chapter, over which we have placed the heading, Joying in God. Let us read the verses. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. In this section, Paul continues with the subject of the certainty of the hope of the believer. In verses 6, 7, and 8, he gives us further proofs of the love of God. These are, firstly in verse 6, Christ died for us when we were weak, ungodly men and women. Secondly, in verses 7 and 8, Christ died for us when we were yet sinners. In verses 9, 10, and 11, Paul draws his great conclusion. Having done what he has done when we were so unworthy, how much more will he do for us now that we, who were enemies, are reconciled to him? If he did so much for distant, weak, ungodly sinners, how much more will he do for those who have been reconciled to him, those who have been brought near to him? So, let us summarize the verses again. Verses 6 to 8 are two further great proofs of the love of God, and verses 9 to 11 are three great conclusions which come from that. Two of these conclusions is introduced with the words, much more than, and the third with, and not only so. Let us now turn our attention to verse 6, where we have the first further great proof of the love of God. Paul tells us that when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, what does it mean to be without strength? The expression means to be totally devoid of any power whatsoever, to be totally lacking in any power whatsoever, to be totally incapable of doing anything. So man had no ability in any way to please God or to carry out any work that was a pleasure to God. Man was without strength. This means, of course, that the work of salvation could owe nothing to the efforts of man, for he was indeed without strength. Now note that it was when we were without strength that in due time Christ died for the ungodly. This means simply that he died at the due time, at the appointed time. The whole calendar, the complete program of the work of salvation, has been planned in the Godhead. In eternity. Once again we see that God was not taken by surprise by the entrance of sin, and the gospel was not an emergency plan to meet an unforeseen situation. Christ died at the appointed time. But Paul has more to say even yet. It was when we were yet without strength that Christ died for the ungodly. Now, in what way were we the ungodly? It means that we were not like God. It means that we lived without God. It means that we had no love for God. This is not an attractive picture. How difficult it is for us to love someone who is completely different in character from everything which we respect. Someone who does not wish to have our company at any time, who deliberately shuns it, and has no love for us at all. This is how we were. But despite all this, God's love is seen in that Christ died for us. Is the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 not a picture of such an individual? He was so unlike his father, a spendthrift, as his father was a good steward, a love of the far country, as his father had a love for his home. He shunned his father's company by running away, and he displayed no love for his father, but still his father loved him. Yes, the picture of us as the ungodly is not attractive, but it was while we were like that, God proved his love by the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Now let us turn our attention to verses 7 and 8, where we have the second great further proof of the love of God. We are told that scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Now, what is the difference between a righteous man and a good man? Why is it that it is unlikely that one would die for a righteous man, but possibly one would die for a good man? We would think that a righteous man would be as worthy of such devotion as a good man. So, what is the difference between the two, the righteous and the good? A righteous man is one who does everything in a righteous way. He seeks to keep the law. He seeks to put the commandments into practice. He seeks to be righteous in all his doings. This is the righteous man. Such a man is found in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22, where we read of the man who came to the Lord Jesus seeking to inherit eternal life. When the Lord Jesus spoke to him of the commandments, he could reply that he had kept all of these from his youth up. He was a righteous man. So what then is a good man? The good man is one who does as the righteous man does, but much more. He is the man who is prepared to go further than the law demands. The man in Mark 10 was not prepared to go any further, and in so doing revealed that his righteousness was only skin deep. The good man shows that he cares for others. He displays the love of God in his life. So, it is unlikely that anyone would lay down his life for the righteous man, for the man who is always correct in his dealings. But it is likely that one would lay down his life for the good man, for the one who would be the more loved of the two. Now, as we look at verse 8, we see the point which Paul is coming to. It is unlikely, although not impossible, that anyone would die for a righteous man. It is likely that one would die for a good man. We, however, were neither of these. We were neither righteous, nor were we good, for we were sinners. So no one would die for such as we. And yet, this is just the truth, the great truth of the gospel, the great further proof of the love of God. For while we were yet sinners, neither righteous nor good, Christ died for us. It is by the death of the Lord Jesus that God commends his love toward us. What does it mean when we read that God commendeth his love toward us? The word commend here means to recommend for our favourable attention. When you go shopping for, say, the purchase of material, or when ladies purchase a dress, the custom is for the shop assistant to hold the material or the dress up for you to see. If she does not do this, you cannot see all the beauty of the material, or all the beauty of the garment. It has to be held up for you to see fully what it is you are about to purchase. Nothing is hidden, and all is revealed as the article is held up for you to see, held up for your favourable attention. This is exactly the word which Paul uses here. At the cross, God held his love up for you to see. At the cross, God held his love up for your favourable attention, so that you could see all that is involved in the love of God, so that you could see all of its beauty, so that you could see all of its fullness. If the cross had not taken place, we would never have been able to see the length, the breadth, the depth, and the height of the love of God. So Calvary displays the love of God for our favourable attention, holding it up for us to see and understand what love really is, the love of God for sinners. Let us turn now to the three great conclusions which Paul brings to our attention. The first two, in verses 9 and 10, are introduced with the words, much more. The third, in verse 11, is introduced with the words, and not only so. Verse 9 reads, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Paul's reasoning here is clear. The question which is still in the mind of the reader is, that is all very well, but how do we know that this hope will be realized? Paul responds to this by pointing out what God has already done. He has already justified us. He has already carried out the work of salvation. Now, if God has already justified us, and remember that to justify is to declare to be free from guilt, if God has already justified us, he cannot go back on that. He cannot reverse his actions, because that would be a denial of his words, and thus a denial of himself. There can be no going back on this. We have been declared to be free from guilt. The work of the cross has brought about this blessed condition, and God cannot put us back to the condition we were in before we were justified. To do that would break his word and destroy the whole basis of the gospel message which this epistle sets out. So, if God cannot and will not go back on his word, it follows that we shall be saved from wrath. The wrath of God will be revealed in the future day of judgment. But as we have been declared to be free from all guilt, we will not endure the wrath of God on sin. Paul cannot resist emphasizing again that this salvation is through him, that is, through the Lord Jesus. He cannot think of the blessing of salvation without thinking of the fact that we owe everything to him. Notice here that we are justified by his blood. That is the cost of our justification. in chapter 3, verse 23, we are seen as being justified by his grace, being the cause of our justification. And in chapter 3, verse 25, we are seen as being justified by faith, being the basis of our justification. So then, how can we summarize Paul's first great conclusion? It is that if he has justified us, if he has declared us to be free from all guilt, if our sins have been dealt with by the Lord Jesus on the cross, there is therefore no insecurity about our position whatsoever. Having done what he has done, he must complete the work and save us from wrath. It is not that God is forced to do something which he has no wish to do. It is that he has done the work in such a way that there can be no doubt in our minds whatsoever that we will be saved from wrath. He has done it in a way that gives us complete confidence in him to take us right through without ever enduring the wrath of God. He has justified us. We are presently justified, and that is his guarantee. Let us now turn our attention to Paul's second great conclusion. This is found in verse 10, so let us read this verse once again. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more then, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Once again, we see here Paul doing as he did in the previous verse. Look at what God has done when we were enemies. Again, as he did previously, he looks back to what God did when we were in such an unfavorable condition. What God did when we were so unattractive. What God did when we had no thought of God at all. What God did when we were opposed to him. Now, if he did that when we were enemies, what will he do now that we have been reconciled? It is not the case that before salvation we were neutral in this matter. We were the active enemies of God, and thus opposed to all that God did and to all that God is. We were indeed enemies. Now, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. This is an established fact. It is something which has already taken place. It is a work which has already been carried out. We have been reconciled. The cause of enmity has been removed. And now we have been brought near. We have been reconciled. This state of being enemies no longer exists. Now, if that is what he has done for us when we were enemies, we can be sure that he will accomplish our full salvation now that we are reconciled. And because of that, the judgment of God we will never see. We can be sure of this salvation. We are saved by, or better still, in his life. John Nelson Darby, in his new translation, puts it that we shall be saved in the power of his life. Thus, if his death has been the means of our reconciliation, the life which he has now, which is the evidence that his death and all that it speaks of has been accepted in heaven, is proof of the fact that our salvation is secure. As in the previous verse, as we have noted, Paul tells us what God has already done and sets before us the fact that what he has commenced, he will complete. He can never go back on what he has done. He can never reverse it. He can, and he will carry it through to the very end. The present life of the Lord Jesus is the proof that the cross has been accepted and that we will enjoy full salvation. Let us now summarize Paul's second great conclusion. If God did so much for us when we were his enemies, how much more will he do now that we are reconciled, now that we are close to him, now that our relationship to him has changed so much? These two great conclusions are a mark of the security which we have as believers. There is no question of having been justified and then being lost. We, the justified, are completely secure. Paul, however, does not finish there. He has one final great high point to climb in verse 12, when he writes that we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. Reconciliation is the word here rather than atonement. If he has dealt in the previous two verses with our future security, he now deals with a great present reality.